This is the FIC Statement of Faith that we subscribe to as a church, and this is what it has to say about baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's read this together, shall we? Baptism and the Lord's Supper were given to the churches by Christ as visible signs of the gospel. Baptism is a symbol of union with Christ and entry to his church, but does not impart spiritual life. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice offered once for all and involves no change in the bread and wine. All its blessings are received by faith. And I'll leave to that up there so we can refer to it as we go along. Now, if you travel the world, you will find churches doing all kinds of strange things. For instance, if you are in the deep south of the United States, you might find yourself at a certain kind of fundamentalist Baptist church, at least if you're not careful where you go on a Sunday. And after the sermon, you could well find the person next to you opening a small box and taking out a live, hissing, rattling rattlesnake. I'm not joking. And playing with it, handling it in front of you. They may even offer you a turn as well. Now, this may sound odd to some of us, but this is a practice exercised in some churches based upon Mark 16, verse 8. They, the disciples, will pick up snakes in their hands, it says. And certain churches take that as a literal injunction and do it in their services. I've even heard that it's done in wedding services. And sometimes people are bitten and even die. But normally the snakes are a bit too soporific for any of that. And if you're used to handling snakes, you can actually get away with it most of the time anyway. I don't know if they take the next verse of Mark chapter 16 literally. It says, they will drink deadly poison and not be harmed. Maybe they then pass around bottles of bleach. I don't know. But then again, if that seems strange, here at Surrey Chapel, within living memory of some of our members, you may well have found a small group of believers, perhaps in someone's home late on a Sunday evening, meeting together to wash one another's feet. Does anybody remember that happening here at Surrey Chapel? Some hands going up? Anybody actually take part? Yeah? Few people? Yeah? And Jesus commanded his disciples to wash one another's feet, didn't he? John chapter 12. Look it up. And what about the other practices that we also find in the Bible, in the New Testament? Anointing with oil, laying on of hands, casting lots to make decisions. They're all there in the New Testament, and they can all be found in churches who are trying to take the Bible seriously as the model for their practice. And if you spread the net more widely to other kinds of churches, you find all kinds of practices, don't you? The Catholic Church calls baptism and the Lord's Supper, Mass, in their terminology, sacraments. That's the word they use. And the Catholic Church has added five more, I think. Isn't that right? Confirmation, ordination, marriage, penance, and extreme unction. Another word, unction, which I think is the last rites, isn't it? Nobody here has had those, have they? No. And we see that it's human nature to multiply religious rituals and rites. That's the sort of thing that human beings naturally do. We seem to need to see something with our eyes. We have an urge to do something with our hands, something tangible. And if we believe that God is spirit and that the Christian faith should be kept pure from that sort of thing, well, we might be tempted to react against all of that, mightn't we? And want nothing more to do with any of that sort of external religion. The Quakers, for instance, did away with all external rite and ritual, didn't they, in their services? They don't practice the Lord's Supper or baptism at all. And you wouldn't find a pulpit in a Quaker meeting. And you can understand the reasoning, can't you? But of course, that overreaction is to become more spiritual than Jesus himself. Because although Jesus didn't love the mumbo-jumbo and he swept away so much of the ceremonial stuff from the Old Testament religion, Jesus did not expect his disciples' faith to be something that lived within their hearts and minds alone, a 100% spiritual thing. because we're not 100% spiritual beings. Jesus himself did leave the church two ceremonies. We should rightly call them ordinances, I think, because Jesus ordained them. Specifically, baptism and the Lord's Supper were given to the churches by Christ as visible signs of the gospel. Two visual and physical signs. And they're as simple and as universal human activities as you could possibly imagine. One of them is basically a wash, isn't it? Something that we all come to understand at some point in our lives anyway. Marking the beginning of discipleship. And a meal. Again, the most simple, basic thing that human beings do. Showing our ongoing fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look in vain to find anything else that is commanded or ordained for the church as a lasting ordinance by Jesus Christ. The snake handling text is in that part of Mark's gospel that is probably not original, and anyway is not something commanded for Christians to do. Foot washing is only mentioned the once in Scripture, and is almost certainly meant symbolically in its context, standing for mutual service, Christians meeting the needs of one another, be that foot washing or something else. Anointing with oil, laying on of hands, and other things were certainly done in the early church, and are no doubt permissible, but they're not ordained in the same way as the Lord's Supper and baptism. And marriage is, of course, entirely biblical, but marriage is the gift of the Father to all of mankind, isn't it? In creation. Not the gift of Jesus to his church. And so on. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are affirmed in numerous places in the New Testament by Jesus. In the New Testament as ordained by Jesus. And they have particular meaning and purpose and importance in the life of the church. So we can't add anything of the same status to them. And nor should we neglect them. As our booklet says, they're of great importance to the Christian life. Every Christian should be baptized, and every Christian should regularly share in the Lord's Supper. These are not optional extras for enthusiastic believers. They are gifts and commands of our Lord himself. Well, this evening we concentrate on the first of them then, which is baptism. And I'm going to deal with it, broadly speaking, in two sections. I shall work through this as we go along. First, we'll think about what baptism means, what it achieves, what the symbolism stands for. And then secondly, we will think a little bit on whom should receive it. And I'll take that as an opportunity to say a bit about adult versus infant baptism. So we'll start our Bible readings and we'll look at a number of different verses. We'll start in an obvious place, which is the Great Commission. And there, let me remind you, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, I've preached on this before, so I won't speak at length. But it shows us that the lasting nature of baptism, it's as fundamental to being a Christian as being taught the things that Jesus said. You can't get more fundamental than that, can you? And repeatedly in Acts and in the letters, we find that the early church did carry this out. New disciples were baptized. At its most obvious level of symbolism, baptism is a wash, is a cleansing. It depicts the washing away of our sins. That's the internal reality of being a Christian. As Ananias said to Saul, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on Jesus' name." But as we go deeper into the symbolism, we find that baptism stands for union with Christ. Those who are baptized have died and risen with him. Move on to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Which says this in the most dramatic and direct way. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus," notice that phrase, baptized into Christ Jesus, united with him, "were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism symbolizes this union with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. We find Galatians making, I think, fundamentally the same point, but there it uses the language of clothing ourselves in Christ. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So a Christian is in Jesus Christ a new person. The old is dead and buried, a new life has begun. The old clothes have been torn off and thrown away, and a fresh suit is yours. Now, because the word baptize means to dip or immerse, that's the basic meaning of the word. And because the imagery, as we've seen, is one of being immersed in Jesus Christ, that's the practice we adopt in our baptisms here, to show the symbolism as fully as we can. But equally, it's not something that we make a big issue of, the mode of baptism, as if that were the most important thing. The point is the meaning. So we don't make a big issue of whether someone is sprinkled or effused with the water poured over their head. The point is the meaning. United with Christ. That's what the baptism stands for. Now let's make it clear. It's not the baptism itself that achieves the union with Jesus that brings our salvation. Baptism is not a magic trick. Nothing special in the water. Nothing special in the words that are said. Nothing magical in the hands of the person who does the baptizing. The Bible is plain that faith alone achieves our union with Jesus that leads to our salvation. So just as the thief on the cross was saved without being baptized, so you and I would still be saved if we came to faith, but then we popped our clogs on our way to the baptism service, for instance. But having said that, Jesus himself is not content to leave faith as a mere internal principle, or even simply as something that you say with your mouth. Christ expects and commands that baptism accompanies faith as night follows day. And that indeed may be some reason why texts like Romans 6 sometimes speak as if it were baptism. It's as if it were baptism that achieved the union with Christ. Because there is a one-to-one correlation in the New Testament's thinking on the matter. The concept of a true believer who is unbaptized for any significant length of time is just not really known. And it seems to me that the idea of a baptized unbeliever, someone outside the circle of God's grace and love, at least at that point in time, well, that would be an aberration. It might happen, but it would be an apostate or someone like that who turned against the faith. We don't live in a void, you see, as human beings. We don't live floating around in an intangible cloud. We live in a tangible reality. And our faith must affect that tangible reality as well as the invisible. And baptism is a matter of spiritual health, as well as one of simple obedience to Christ. When you are baptized, it speaks to you, to the world, to the devil, to everybody. It speaks to you. Through baptism, God affirms the reality of his salvation to you. And that, through your faith, achieves something. And you miss out if you were a Christian who has not been baptized. And I've known many people who've believed, yet for whatever reason, have resisted baptism. I tend to find that such people can find themselves in a sort of spiritual limbo after a while. In my experience, they're more likely to lack assurance of their salvation, and indeed more likely to fall away at the end of it. Baptism is not merely a sign, it's significant, you see. And we do need this tangible thing to fix our faith upon. Jesus Christ would not have given it if that weren't needed. And the significance of baptism is not merely individualistic as well. Baptism is a symbol of entry into his church, of being united to the corporate whole that the church represents. We find in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 3, the language of baptism being used in that sense. If you want to turn back to that, page 1153. It says, "The body is a unit, though it's made of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So by being baptized, we show that we belong to each other, that we share in this Spirit of God. And again, that actually achieves something. It's the God-given way to show and know that you belong, that you've been added to the family. Now, in the past, the problem in our land was that everybody was baptized regardless of whether there was any reality to their participation in the church or not. So the distinction between church and world tended to become blurred. The water was splashed around, even regardless of whether the parents believed. Now, the tendency, in my experience, is towards the opposite end. Because increasingly, people who do profess faith don't really like to pin their colours to the mast too clearly. They like to leave a little bit of, wiggle room, a way back across the bridge. And so the church equally becomes a vague and fuzzy and undefined sort of thing. And that may be how our commitment-shy generation likes it, but it's not how God imagines it, how God wants it. So baptism is needed by the church so that the church knows where it begins and ends. And it's a great joy and encouragement to see someone baptized. And maybe one of the weaknesses of modern evangelism has been to play down the importance of baptism in response to the gospel. Maybe because we don't want to disagree with evangelical Christians who take different views on the matter. As a result, we set sometimes a bit too much store by what people simply say, and not quite enough by what they've actually done. We rejoice at some vague report that so-and-so has said to so-and-so, who said to so-and-so, that so-and-so had become a Christian. When really I think we should save our rejoicing up. We should save it up for the definite time when we see before our eyes where someone stands. Now we're heading towards the final verse, final phrase of the statement of faith. Baptism does not impart spiritual life. Now why does this need to be said? Well, over the centuries, the Catholic Church in particular has taught that baptism actually had an effect in and of itself. That it would wash away original sin and give you spiritual life, regardless of the faith of the person receiving it, or even the person actually doing it. It's a sort of magical view of it. And of course, that really is a wholly different way of understanding the Christian faith altogether. But evangelicals, whether they are adult or infant Baptists, reject that idea. Evangelical Christians of every hue would do so. And those who believe that they should baptize their children will affirm that those children must still be born again one day and must come to their own faith if they're actually going to be saved. Because all the blessings of Christ are received by faith. And in this all evangelical Christians will agree. Nonetheless, I want to take the chance just to say a little bit more about it. It's an important matter. Because we agree on what baptism means and symbolizes, but not necessarily on who may receive it. A great many evangelical Christians believe that baptism is properly applied to the children of believing families, as well as converts who profess faith. Whereas Baptistic churches, and most free churches like Surrey Chapel, will restrict baptism to those who are old enough to credibly believe for themselves. Nowadays, we generally agree that this is not something to burn each other over or even divide over. And our statement of faith is worded to allow for both understandings of baptism. But we need to note historically that it was not always so. In previous centuries, the early Baptists were often martyred for their beliefs, normally by drowning, and sometimes by some very familiar names. You've heard of the Protestant reformer Zwingli? I believe he was in the boat, and it was being done. And of course, the founder of our own church, Robert Gavett, he was a Church of England minister who became a Baptist by conviction. I don't think you get convicted to be a Baptist nowadays, but by his beliefs. And so he lost his secure job, his cushy fellowship at Oxford, and quite likely a hefty chunk of his inheritance. And he exchanged it. He exchanged it, well, for all of this. So here at Surrey Chapel, we can't not take this matter seriously. Equally at the other end of the spectrum, some strict Baptists have been really quite divisive in the way they've excluded from fellowship those who have a sincere and conscience-held biblical understanding of infant baptism. And that's been wrong, I think, to divide the church over the understanding of that matter. So what can we say about it? Well, we who are into believers' baptism often state the matter as simply thus. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. You can only repent, obviously, if you're old enough to think for yourself. QED. There's your answer to this hard question. And I do have some sympathy for that way of putting it. But, of course, the proper thought-through infant Baptist position is rather more subtle than that. The argument, you see, is not solved by simple historical example and proof texting. There were, for instance, household baptisms in the New Testament. And we simply don't know whether they included children or not, at least from the text itself. We must all agree that nowhere does the New Testament actually explicitly tell believers whether to baptize their infants or not. That question isn't actually asked in so many words. So it's not addressed directly. Most of those addressed in the New Testament were first-generation converts, after all. Therefore, no surprise that there is an assumption that faith and baptism will always go together. So we must ask, in the view of these things, what would the first generation of Christians assume that they should do with their children? And the argument goes that the answer for this is to be found in the Old Testament background to Christianity. Because our faith today is the fulfillment of a covenant, a promise, a deal given to Abraham. Basically, the same covenant of grace, the same gift of salvation from God to us, being administered and worked out, but in a different way. And the sign in the Old Testament that you belong to that promise was circumcision. And in the Old Testament, this was applied to infants, boys anyway. The children of the family were most certainly included in the promises to Abraham. Therefore, in the absence of a text that explicitly changes that, surely the first generation of Christians would assume that their children were included in these promises from God as well. And therefore, they should receive the sign of the covenant as well. As Peter says in Acts 2, the promise is for you and for your children. Now, of course, they must later come to their own faith to actually benefit from the covenant. But it's the birthright that they are born into, and we shouldn't take it away from them. In fact, it's wrong to deprive them of it. And when I rehearsed this sermon on Suzanne last night, she said, oh, you've persuaded me. And certainly, when you hear this argument forcefully and passionately put, and like me, you've got a deep commitment to this idea that deep down, all God's salvation is a gift of grace. And that's been worked out in different ways in the Old and the New Testament. Well, it has considerable force. But in the end, in spite of the efforts of my colleagues at Oak Hill, it didn't convince me. Because the new covenant has very important differences from the old covenant. Both are then dependent upon God's grace. But the new covenant is fundamentally spiritual in its nature, whereas the old one depended upon a physical land, A physical temple, a physical lineage of people passing on their genes and their inheritance to the next generation of people. You were a member of the Old Covenant by natural birth. That's how you got in. Or you could be added by having your natural birth later, by being circumcised. But you became a member of the New Covenant through new birth, manifested in repentance and faith, which are fundamentally spiritual things. And you don't find in Scripture a tight connection being made between circumcision and baptism. There's only one text, as I know of, that does that. Why not turn that up to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Talking about our union with Jesus, Paul wrote, page 1183 in a chapel Bible, he wrote, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." So we see here the idea of circumcision and baptism very, very close together. But if you look carefully, we don't see the connection here directly between literal baptism, literal circumcision and literal baptism. Rather, the connection is made from spiritual circumcision, getting rid of the old nature, to Christ. And then from Christ to baptism. And notice how that connection is made. Not through being born within the covenant, but, verse 12, through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this, I think, is the only place where circumcision and baptism are even put this close together. And it would have served the argument very well to do that in other places. For instance, think about the situation we were talking about this morning. The Gentiles were being pressurized to be circumcised by Jews who thought they must be. And it would have been very convenient for Paul to have come along and said, "Hey, you don't need to be circumcised because it's been replaced by your baptism. That's the new sign of the covenant in the same way as the old." But he doesn't take that argument or lie, as far as I can see. Now we can add to this other factors. The fact that only boys were circumcised, whereas male and female were baptized. The fact that Abraham's servants were circumcised and came into the covenant. But I've never met a vicar who's gone around baptizing a family's au pair, for instance. The fact that in between Jewish circumcision and Christian baptism came John the Baptist with his baptism of repentance. That must have affected how the first generation thought. And the fact that although infant baptism does go back very far in church history, I don't think there's any clear evidence for it actually happening in the first generations of the church, the people who actually knew the apostles and the people who knew the apostles. And so, all in all, I think it points me to think that Robert Gavett did take the right stand, and the first Baptists weren't drowned for nothing. Nonetheless, as we understand, baptism doesn't do anything for us by itself. Faith is what we need for salvation. And if we agree on that, then I don't believe this is something that evangelical Christians should separate over. So here at Surrey Chapel, our practice and our teaching is of believers' baptism. But we allow for different views in our membership. And I simply give us all a simple challenge. Have you obeyed the call of Christ to be baptized? Are you identified with him and his people in the way that he prescribed for us to do? And if you can answer that in good conscience, with a confident yes, so be it. If you were christened and confirmed in true faith, in the Anglican Church, for instance, or the equivalent in a Presbyterian Church, well, I, for one, will respect your convictions on the matter and wouldn't let it come between us. And you could be fully involved in the life and the ministry of the church here. There are many in our church family who are in this category. And indeed, if someone in that category has children and wants them to be christened, we wouldn't be offended if you asked another evangelical church to do that for you. But if this is something that you're wrestling with, or uncertain about, well, I'll gladly talk it through with you in person. And indeed, I'd recommend you went to see one of my sound Anglican friends who could give you the other side of the argument too. But be sure that this is something that matters. Baptism is a gift, a command, and a privilege that we should not manage without. We must know that we have received it. And if in your heart of hearts you know that you are still without it, even after many years of Christian life, well, you know what you must do. And it may not be easy. Baptism at our kind of church is not a straightforward thing. Well, it's straightforward, but it has its difficulties, doesn't it? It's not easy for me, I can tell you. I have enough to do on a Sunday morning already without having to find a whole extra set of clothes. Two shirts, that's double the total ironing in our household for a whole week. And it's even less easy for the candidate, the baptee, or whatever you call them. You're up in front of everybody. They're all looking at you. You've got to say at least something, even if it's yes or I will or something like that. And then you have to submit to the embarrassment of a public soaking and entrust yourself to my arms to get you back up again. Not easy. But the funny thing is, every single person that I have baptized has come up smiling. And every single person I have baptized has come up in the first place. They come up smiling, and I look around, and I see that everyone else is smiling too. And I see that it certainly is worth it. That the Lord gave us this gift for good reason, for good purpose. And it's something that is a fundamental joy of the Christian life that we share together. Not an added extra, but central to who we are. As fundamental as listening to the teaching of Jesus himself. It marks us out as the family of God. And I trust and pray that the Lord will be giving us many more such reasons to smile together in our months ahead.